The following sermon is the second in a series of eight on the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of this sermon is A Powerful Ministry, and the scripture reference is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2.
A reading from the second chapter of the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, beginning with the first verse. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our visit to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great opposition. For our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never use either words of flattery, as you know, or a cloak for greed, as God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nurse taking care of her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember our labor and toil, brethren. We worked night and day, that we might not burden any of you, while we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our behavior to you believers. For you know, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to lead a life worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, which are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displease God and oppose all men by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Since we were bereft of you, brethren, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly, and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. The word of the Lord.
Last week we began a study of St. Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians. The church in Thessalonica was one that he himself had planted along with Silvanus and Timothy only a short while before. And you may remember that they were met with tremendous hostility, primarily on the part of the Jews, with an opposition that literally drove them out of the city, fleeing for their lives. And yet, in spite of that kind of reaction, a church took hold in the city of Thessalonica. Rather like the parable that we just read, the seed was planted and God brought forth the increase, and this church became, in short order, a remarkably praiseworthy church. And so we saw last time Paul writing to them and saying this sort of thing, that you so responded to the call of God with hard work, with solid achievement, with dogged endurance, with faith, obedience, and love, you so responded to the call of God that the word of what God has done among you has spread throughout the whole surrounding area. He said, wherever we go, we find we don't have to tell people about you. They tell us. What God has done among you was like a note being sounded, and you became the sounding board and magnified that, and it reverberated throughout the whole surrounding area. Well, if you were to ask, what kind of a ministry produces that kind of a church? The answer would be read chapter 2. And that's exactly what we heard a moment ago. You might like to follow along as we move on into it. Chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul, in essence, is describing the ministry which he and Silvanus and Timothy had exercised when they were there, the kind of ministry that produces this kind of a church. It's important as we come to this to remember that at this point there is an all-out concerted effort on the part of the Jews to utterly discredit Paul's ministry. And they're attacking him personally, they're attacking his motives, they're attacking his theology, his teaching on every level. And so as we read what he says about his ministry, you got to remember that at one level at least, this is an answer to critics. As I said last week, it's not so much that he is defensive about this, as it is that he's concerned that the Thessalonians don't find their faith being undermined by false accusations. If you read carefully what he's forced to say on his own behalf, I think you get a sense of some of the vicious things that are being said about him by others. For instance, verse 3, he says, "Our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile." Well, just stop for a moment. What's he being accused of? He's being accused of falsehood, of lying, of blaspheming against the God of Israel, of immorality. Mind you, this is a city in which immorality flourishes, and it flourishes in the name of God most of the time. You remember that various teachers would come through, and in fact this was the hometown of two of the great mystery religions of the Roman world, in which religion was simply a guise for sexual opportunity. And the way that you get very religious is you go down to your nearest temple and visit the prostitutes there. And Paul is being accused of being just one more such charlatan, coming in and using religion as a guise for immorality. He's being accused of deceit. Verse 4, he says, "We speak not to please men, but to please God." Well, what's he being accused of? He's being accused of couching his message in terms that are calculated to seduce the allegiance of his hearers rather than to proclaim the truth of God. He's being accused of being a propagandist rather than a proclaimer of truth. Verse 5, "We never used words of flattery or words that were simply a cloak for greed." And yet that's precisely what he's being accused of manipulation, of demagoguery, of materialism, of cupidity, of coming in the guise of a religious leader, in the guise of one who is proclaiming righteousness and godliness and salvation, and yet the truth of the matter is, they're alleging, he's just out for his own gain, out for his own advancement. Verse 6, "Nor did we seek glory from men, whether from you or from anybody else." And yet that's what he's being accused of misusing his ministry for the purposes of self-advancement, the aggrandizement of power, and prestige. And you might just pause and say, how in the world is it that a man whose character and ministry are so far above reproach, as we know St. Paul's to have been, how is it that he could be so maligned? And mind you, by people who claimed to be, and presumably thought they were, speaking in the name of God. These are not the pagans who were attacking Paul. These are the Jews. They see him as a threat to everything that their whole tradition has understood God to be. And they're attempting to crush him. How is that possible? All I can say is we were warned that this would happen. Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." Unless the world has changed, unless human nature has changed, it would seem to follow that the more you begin to resemble Jesus, the more likely it is that you're going to get the same treatment he got. He said, "Beware when all men speak well of you. They will put you out of their assemblies. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." Those are the words of Jesus. That's precisely what Paul was experiencing. They beat him, they whipped him, they stoned him, they threw him in the stocks, they sought his life, and they thought they were doing service to God. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so men persecuted the prophets who were before you." You know, I don't really think that it is possible to greatly impact the world for Jesus Christ without being subject to some of these same accusations. Perhaps if they're not saying that sort of thing about us somewhere, if somebody isn't saying that sort of thing about us, perhaps we're not making very great of an impact. Look at the way it happens. Somebody becomes an important figure in worldly terms. He becomes religiously important. He gets noticed. And look at what is said about him. If God expands his ministry, then it's obviously because he's an empire builder. If God blesses the ministry financially, then it's because he's greedy for gain. If people respect his teaching, it's because he's an authoritarian. If God uses him to bring folks to repentance, then obviously it's because he appeals to their emotions. If God puts him on television, well, that's just so he can gratify his own ego. Right? Haven't you heard that sort of thing? Did you catch Sam Donaldson's interview with Billy Graham a couple of weeks ago? These are two of the questions that Sam Donaldson asked him. "There are a lot of people, Dr. Graham, who are saying that you are not testifying for God, but you are testifying only for the ego of Billy Graham." And then he pressed the issue. He said, "I asked you the question because your critics, or some of them, say that you have this belief that your ego requires a worldwide Christian ministry on your part." I was on the plane going to Ecuador, and a gentleman recognized me, and he said, "Could I ask you a couple of questions?" And I said, "Sure." Went over and sat down with him, and he had a number of questions about things that are happening here at Touro. And then he came to the heart of the matter, and this is what he asked me. He said, "How do you distinguish between Touro Church and Jonestown, Guyana?" Never really occurred to me. The tragedy is that it's not only the secular world that says this sort of thing, but all too often believers find themselves repeating it as well. I just caution us to be extremely careful about listening to unfavorable gossip about Christian leaders. Let me tell you, if somebody begins to make an impact for Jesus Christ, Satan sits up and takes notice. And the attack begins. And every one of us is subject to error, but it gets twisted and stories get taken out of context. And things that are said with perfectly good intention and no malicious motive behind it get twisted and maligned, and people become destroyed by other people's tongues. Be doubly careful about passing on that sort of report unless you're absolutely certain of the facts. Now this is what's happening to St. Paul. And so in essence, chapter 2 is, for the record, let me remind you of what kind of ministry we had among you. Remember that the question was, what kind of a ministry produces this praiseworthy church that was described in chapter 1? Once again, I want to note three things in particular: a ministry of courage, a ministry of concern, and a ministry of compassion. First of all, a courageous ministry. Verse 2. Even though we'd been beaten, imprisoned, chained when we were in Philippi, even though when we came to Thessalonica, we faced a crowd that wanted to kill us, you know that we had the courage to declare to you the gospel of God. We had the courage to declare to you the gospel of God, whatever the consequences. If you go back and read in Acts chapter 17, the account of when they came to Thessalonica, it's very interesting to see that when the Jews rose up and dragged the apostles and some of the believers before the authorities, the charge was, the men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. I've got to tell you, I'd be very pleased to have that accusation made against me. The men who have turned the world upside down. Or perhaps we ought to say they turned it right side up again. The men whose ministry has changed things. They've come here as well, and they're acting against all the decrees of Caesar. Do you know what they're doing? They're declaring that there's another king, and his name is Jesus. And to him belongs the allegiance and the obedience of all the people. Could I suggest to you that Paul never once got himself in trouble for saying, I've found a wonderful personal relationship with God. Never once. I've found peace. I've found such happiness and joy. Never once. He got in trouble when he said there's another king, and he's higher than Caesar, and you better obey him. And at that point, the opposition rises up and says, kill him. Get rid of him. Wonder how many of you have the courage to declare the gospel of God. How many of you know that every single time you declare the gospel, it's costly? Every time. No matter what level it is. We heard two different testimonies on Friday evening. One about a lady declaring the gospel to her mother, and another about a gentleman declaring the gospel in a little store that he just wandered into, and there were strangers there. And there's cost every time. Every time. Sometimes there is enormous cost. And some of our brothers and sisters are paying that cost in places like Poland and Hungary and Russia. Sometimes the cost is very slight, but there is always cost. There is always spiritual battle. And let me tell you, nothing happens unless you're willing to pay that cost. Nothing. You will not change anything by being a lovely person. As important as that is, that won't change things. Things change when the gospel of God gets declared. And the gospel is, there's another king, and his name is Jesus. And our allegiance is owed to him. Whenever the church has the courage to confront the power structures, let the pieces fall where they may, and declare that there is a king named Jesus, then God begins to bless that ministry. Al Stanway told me a story about the early days of the missionary movement in Tanzania. And he said one of the missionaries was standing up preaching, and the soldiers came in with rifles and bayonets, and the leader said, if you don't stop preaching, you are dead. And the man said, well, I will preach until I am dead. And he did. And the blood of the martyrs, once again, is the seed of the church.
When the church has the courage to declare the gospel of God, then God blesses its ministry. Secondly, it's a ministry of concern. A ministry whose concern is to please God, not men. Verse 4, so we speak not to please men, but to please God. Shakespeare said, to thine own self be true, and thou canst not then be false to any man. But Paul said, to God be true. And then all your other relationships sort themselves out. To God be true. Please God. Delight God. Honor God. And then everything else falls into place. The Christian plays to an audience of one. Please God. The only question that a vestry or a church or any one of us individually ultimately needs to concern ourselves with is, Lord, what would please you? Lord, what would please you? That's the only question. Paul said he was endeavoring to honor, to delight, to please God. And whenever the church's concern is to please Jesus Christ, then he'll be able to bless its ministry. And thirdly, it's a ministry of compassion. You might think, if you didn't know any better, that putting God first means neglecting those around us. In fact, the very opposite is true. The more we put Jesus Christ first, the more concerned we become to express his compassion to others. Look at verse 7. We were gentle among you, like a nurse taking care of her children. It's really even more tender than that. The word is better translated, her babies. Like a nurse caring for her babies. That's how we were. Isn't that fantastic? In the light of what he's just said about being courageous enough to face hostility, violence, and even death, he says, among you, we were as tender as a nurse with her babies. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, okay, but also our very own selves, our hearts. We were prepared to share with you our hearts because you'd become very dear to us. For you remember our labor and toil, brethren. We worked night and day that we might not burden any of you while we preached to you the gospel of God. That's the third time he uses the phrase, the gospel of God, the gospel of God, the gospel of God, wrapped in compassion, tenderness. It's interesting, back in 1 Corinthians, Paul argues at great length that those who are giving themselves full time to Christian ministry should be supported financially by those who are the recipients of that ministry. That, he says, is our right. But he says here, when we came to Thessalonica, we didn't insist upon that. We took up secular jobs. We worked night and day so that we could declare to you the gospel of God without it costing you anything. Compassion. Look at verse 11. He changes the image here. You know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to lead a life worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We were like a nursemaid. We were like a father. Mother love, father love. Compassion. Paul says, we didn't just preach to you. We gave you our hearts. We gave you ourselves. When the church becomes engaged in expressing the compassion of Jesus, God will surely bless its ministry. Notice how the chapter ends. He says in verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Do you sense that he loves these folks? What kind of a ministry produces a praiseworthy church? I look at this very closely for myself. But I also look at it for all of us because it's a shared ministry, isn't it? The kind of ministry that produces these kinds of results is a ministry with the courage to declare that there is a king named Jesus and that to him belongs the obedience of the peoples. It's a ministry with the concern to please that king in all things. And it's a ministry that expresses the compassion of that king to the world for which he died. I want to share with you the prayer that we used already as the collect for the day. Let us bow our heads. Keep, O Lord, your household, the church, in your steadfast faith and love, that through your grace we may proclaim your truth with boldness and minister your justice with compassion. For the sake of our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.